Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 22 to 36, continuing our study of the Acts of the Apostles. We are in the section of Acts dealing with Peter's Pentecost sermon. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he has poured out his Holy Spirit on his church. On the day of Pentecost, when Jesus poured out his Spirit on the church, the disciples and the followers of Christ started speaking in other languages. The Jews who were there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost were amazed by this, but some of them mocked, and they laughed with scorn at the Christians who were speaking in other languages. And they said, "These people are drunk." Well, Peter knew that something needed to be said, and so Peter stood up in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he said, "These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But what is happening here is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Joel chapter 2, God said that in the last days, the days of the Messiah, God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And what you're seeing is evidence of the fact that the Messiah Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father and poured out this Holy Spirit in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Well, all of that was just the introduction to Peter's sermon. In Acts 2, starting in verse 22, then Peter turns from the Spirit of God to talking about the Son of God, who is Jesus. And from Acts 2, verse 22 to verse 36, Peter is preaching Jesus, who he calls this Jesus. And this whole sermon is really just lifting up the work of Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. And so this morning we're going to be learning about how the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. If you're able, let's stand as we read God's Word, Acts 2, verses 22 to 36, Peter's powerful Pentecost sermon. Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. God's Word is completely trustworthy and true in everything it teaches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this powerful sermon that is once again set before us. We thank you that this sermon that Peter preached so long ago still radiates with power today. We thank you, Lord, for how this sermon is a Christ-exalting and Christ-centered message. And we pray that as we continue our study of it, that your Holy Spirit would open up our eyes to see Jesus as the true Savior, Lord, and Christ of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? If I were to ask you, what is the most important ministry of the Holy Spirit, what would you say? Or, to put it another way, if I were to ask you, what is the most important thing the Holy Spirit does, what would you say? Well, I think if you ask different Christians that question, you would get different responses. Some would probably say the Holy Spirit gives Christians spiritual gifts. And those spiritual gifts equip Christians to minister within the body of Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit does give spiritual gifts, but that's not his most important ministry. Other people would say the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. That's the most important ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, certainly the Holy Spirit produces holiness in the life of the believer, but even that is not the most important thing the Holy Spirit does. Others would say, well, the Holy Spirit performs signs and wonders, miracles to get people's attention so that they listen to the Word of God. Well, the Holy Spirit, throughout the book of Acts, certainly performs signs and wonders, and they get people's attention to the message. But that's not the most important ministry of the Holy Spirit. So what is the most important thing that he does? Well, I think Jesus told us in John chapter 16, in verse 14, when Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, "He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. And the most important thing that the Holy Spirit does is point people to Christ. To Christ's person, to Christ's saving work, to his offices, prophet, priest, and king. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to lift up Jesus. One theologian said, the Holy Spirit is what we might call the shy member of the Trinity. He doesn't draw attention to himself, but he's constantly directing attention away from himself to Christ. The most Christ-centered person is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who glorifies Christ and points people to Christ. Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse in another place that the Holy Spirit would bear witness about him through the testimony of the apostles. And here, at the beginning of the book of Acts, as Peter preaches his powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost, we can see that that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. Because when Peter stands up in the power of the Holy Spirit and starts to preach about the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he quickly moves away from the Holy Spirit to talking about Jesus. And the reason why Peter's sermon is such a Jesus-exalting sermon is because it's a Spirit-filled sermon. Because what the Holy Spirit loves to do is to point people to this Jesus. Verse 23, this Jesus who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Or this Jesus whom God raised from the dead in verse 32. Or this Jesus who God has made both Lord and Christ in verse 36. So if we truly know the Holy Spirit and if we truly cooperate with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his work is to point us to Jesus. And so if we are a Spirit-filled church, if we are a Spirit-empowered church, we will be a Christ-exalting, Christ-addicted, Christ-worshipping, Christ-rejoicing people. Because that is what the Holy Spirit does. He, Jesus says, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and make it known to you. Well, in the introduction of this sermon, Peter was talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And now we see Peter turns to talking about Jesus. And in the entire body and conclusion of the sermon, Peter is talking about who Jesus is and what he came to do to bring salvation for God's people. And when Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit here, I want you to notice four truths he declares about Jesus. Number one, the first thing you see Peter talking about here are the miracles of Jesus. The miracles of Jesus. In verse 22, Peter refers to Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man who did mighty works and wonders and signs by the power of God. Now, the miracles of Jesus were public miracles. You can see in verse 22 that Peter says, "You yourselves know about these miracles." Jesus lived for 3 years in Israel performing a public ministry of miracles. Wherever Jesus went, signs and wonders followed him. And his reputation spread throughout Israel and throughout the surrounding region because Jesus was performing these miracles publicly for all to see. The miracles of Jesus were not only public miracles, though, they were also true miracles. They were genuine miracles. Jesus didn't do anything by a sleight of hand or a magic trick. He wasn't an exalted David Copperfield. Jesus was performing these miracles by the power of God. He was not healing people of psychosomatic illness, like a pain in their back, and you, through hypnosis, convince them that they feel better, and then they do feel better. No, Jesus raised the dead. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He walked on water. He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He calmed a storm by speaking to it. The miracles of Jesus were public. The miracles of Jesus were well known, and they were bona fide miracles. The miracles of Jesus were also uncontested in his day. Even the scribes and Pharisees who rejected Jesus' claims to be the Messiah did not deny that Jesus performed miracles. They just denied how he did it. They said he cast out devils by the power of Satan. But they didn't deny the fact that they happened. So even the greatest enemies of Jesus during his earthly ministry did not deny that they happened. They were uncontested. Josephus, the Jewish historian who was not a believer in Jesus, writes about Jesus and says he was a miracle worker in his Antiquities of the Jews. So they were public and they were genuine miracles. And they were miracles that were uncontested. But you also see Peter brings up the miracles of Jesus because these miracles of Jesus were confirmatory. He says, "This man, Jesus of Nazareth, was attested to you Jews by God. He was confirmed to you. God was saying, 'This is my son,' by these miracles. You need to listen to him." The Jews understood that. In the Old Testament, whenever there was a major epoch of redemptive history, God performed miracles. So surrounding the time of Moses, there were miracles surrounding the Exodus. With the beginning of the prophets, with Elijah and Elisha, there's large clusters of miracles surrounding Elijah and Elisha. So it made perfect sense that when Messiah showed up, that there were miracles surrounding the ministry of Jesus. Lots of miracles. Blind people were receiving their sight. Deaf people were hearing. Mute people were speaking. Crippled people were walking. All in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You can't take the supernaturalism out of Christianity. It's part of the essence of the Christian faith. There is a God, and the God who created the world by a miracle, he spoke it into existence, also has various times throughout history performed true miracles. True supernatural events, especially through Jesus. Now, these miracles of Jesus were kind of like bright lights shining throughout Judea and throughout Israel saying, "This is my son, wake up, listen to him." And so the people were supposed to see these signs and know that the signs pointed to the Savior. In fact, if you go through the Gospel of John, in John's Gospel, he makes it very clear that Jesus performed these signs so that seeing a written record of these signs, you might believe that he's the Christ and that by believing, you might have life in his name. First sign in the Gospel of John is when Jesus turned water into wine. That's a true miracle. And so these miracles Peter brings up first just to say, you know this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is a miracle worker, and so he speaks of the miracles of Jesus. But then he moves quickly from the miracles of Jesus to the death of Jesus in the second place. The death of Jesus. Look what he says in verse 23. This Jesus, this miracle worker, this guy who is going about doing good to everyone, healing the sick and casting out demons, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, Peter is addressing the Jews, so when he says, you crucified Jesus, he's not saying you crucified him directly, as if they swung the hammer and drove the nails into the wrist and feet of Jesus. But he's saying, you crucified him instrumentally. You are the one who had the kangaroo court that found him guilty of false accusations, and then you handed him over to the Romans, and the Romans, these lawless men, these Gentiles, crucified him. But you might as well have done it. You handed him over in this way to be executed. If he was executed by the Jews, he would have been stoned. Remember, stoning was the form of execution in the Old Testament law. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned because he was executed by the Jews. But the Roman form of execution was crucifixion, which is referenced there in verse 23. Crucifixion was a horrible death. They didn't have the Second Amendment, of course, that says no cruel and unusual punishment, right? And so they knew that they wanted to execute someone, and they wanted to make it as horrific and painful and disgraceful as possible. And so the Romans devised execution, and execution was really, by crucifixion, was for slaves and for the worst people imaginable. They would nail your hands to the cross and your feet to the cross. They would lift you up and they would drop you in a hole so that when you went down into that hole, your whole body would convulse as you were pinned to that cross. The reason they put you on a cross was because it was symbolic in Roman culture of the idea that the gods and the earth had rejected you. So as it were, you were lifted up from the earth as a spectacle, as it were, before men, not worthy even to belong to the earth. Early Roman records say crucifixion was the death of a slave. Crucifixion was for murderers and for thieves. We know that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And crucifixion was so painful and so shameful that had you been there, you would have been so disgusted you would have had to turn away. The Roman guards would often get drunk because of the brutality they would have to inflict upon the victim who would be executed. They wouldn't want to remember all the vile things that they did. We see some of that in the Gospels. Jesus' beard was plucked out. They spit in his face. They strike him across his face again and again. And they say, prophesy, Christ, who hit you? In mockery. They press down a crown of thorns upon his head and they wrap him in a scarlet robe. They lead him out to the flogging and they beat him with an inch of his life just by the flogging. The cat of nine tails with leather and shell and bone in it across his back, just cutting through the skin and ripping skin off of his back. It's amazing that he survived even to the cross. And then on the cross, they take his hands and they put the nails through his wrists with the hammer, sometimes missing, striking him on the finger, striking him on the arm. And then finally, when they get him pinned to the cross, they lift him up and they drop him down. Imagine the anticipation as they're raising you up and they know that as they drop you down, your body's just going to convulse with a tearing of your skin through those nails. And then as you're hanging there, you're essentially suffocating to death. And they would mock you and spit upon you and insult you. And we see that with Jesus. They wag their heads at him, it says. They say, come on down. If you're the Messiah, get off the cross. Come down. Save yourself. Maybe God will help you. And they do this for hours as Jesus is there on the cross. But look at the amazing thing Peter says. This Jesus who was delivered up to this death, that it happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, the order there is significant. Peter is not merely saying that God foreknew it was going to happen, and then he planned it based on foreknowing what was going to happen. But Peter says God planned it, and he foreknew it. The reason why he foreknew it was because he planned it in his sovereign will. He planned that the Jews would hand him over, yes. He planned that Judas would betray him, yes. He planned that Peter would run away from him, yes. He planned that the Romans would do all of this evil, yes. It happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, God's sovereignty over this. Now, later on, it's going to say in Acts chapter 4, in verse 27 and 28, it'll put it like this: "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel," and listen to Acts 4:28, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." What that tells you is that the cross was not an afterthought in God's mind. And the way some people preach the cross, you almost think of it as a plan B. As if God gave the law to Israel and he was hoping they would obtain salvation by obeying the law. And, oh, that doesn't work. Well, what am I going to do now? Oh, I'll send my son so he'll die and make atonement. No, the cross was in God's mind for all eternity. The cross was planned in the mind of God even before the creation of the world. It was not plan B. It was plan A. In fact, the scriptures refer to the blood that Jesus shed on the cross as the blood of the eternal covenant. It was an eternal covenant that God made that gives eternal salvation accomplished by the eternal Son of God and the eternal mind of the eternal God. And so this happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was all planned by God. But notice also, it happened according to the means of lawless men. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's amazing. There's a balance here between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The death of Jesus, on the one hand, was planned by God down to the detail of who crucified him. But the people who sinned against Jesus were doing evil on their own. Human responsibility. So God planned it, but you crucified him, and that's an evil thing. You handed him over to lawless men. Think about it. Lawless men handled the body of God's only begotten Son. Lawless men. Wicked men pulled out his beard. It's an amazing, staggering thought to think of the evil that took place in the crucifixion of Christ. And yet, people sometimes ask the question, how can God have a plan for evil? Well, look at the cross. The most evil thing that has ever happened in the history of the world was the murder of God's Son. And yet God turned that, according to his plan, for the salvation of many, and brings many sons to glory through that death. And so Peter talks about the miracles of Jesus, and he talks about the death of Jesus. And then, of course, he gets to the resurrection of Jesus. And notice what he says about the resurrection of Jesus. First thing he says here is God did it. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. And I love this phrase, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Guess what? If I die, and when I die, it's not possible for me to be raised to life again. When any other mere man dies, it's not possible for you to be raised to life again. But the opposite is true of Jesus. He says it wasn't possible for him to stay dead. You know, one of the greatest miracles is he stayed dead for as long as he stayed dead. He played by the rules. In fact, the scripture says he became obedient to the point of death. And God raised him up because it was not possible for death to keep Jesus pinned to the ground. I think of when I was a kid, my older brother Travis and I would wrestle, and I would always try to pin Travis on the ground on his back and count to 10, because if I could pin him, I had mastered my older brother. I could never do it. Sometimes he would taunt me and let me get to about 9 and then throw me off. But he would pin me on the ground and hold me down, count to 10. But I had a younger brother, Trevor, and I could always put him on his back and hold him down for 10 every time. So there was some kind of poetic justice there. But you have the picture of Jesus and death on top of Jesus in the grave, and it could not hold, death could not hold Jesus in the grave. Because it's not possible to hold the one dead who is the resurrection and the life. So Peter says, God did it. God raised him up. But not only does he say God did it, he said David foretold it. And that's where you get this extended quotation from Psalm 16 in verses 25 to 28. Now, if you read Psalm 16, you would see it's the Psalm of David. You would see a lot of beautiful phrases in there. We sang it this morning. But what Peter focuses on is one phrase there in verse 27 of Acts 2. You will not abandon my soul to Hades. The word there is in the Hebrew, Sheol, which means the grave. It's not speaking of the place of eternal punishment. It's speaking of the grave. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. And then Peter explains how David actually foretold the resurrection in those words. He says, look, David's dead. David was abandoned to the grave. David's body has seen corruption. His tomb is still with us to this day. And so essentially what Peter says is, look, by logical inference, David couldn't be speaking about David. David must have been speaking about the son of David, the Messiah, because in verse 30, God had sworn by an oath that he would sit one of his descendants on his throne. So he says in verse 31, he foresaw, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did he allow his flesh to see corruption. So Peter essentially reasons from the text and the life of David to say David was looking beyond his days to Jesus. Now, where did Peter learn this interpretation? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I think it's safe to assume that Jesus told Peter about this. Because remember in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus rose again from the grave, he told his disciples, after he had proven that he was alive, that everything in the Old Testament was about him. That everything in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms were about his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. And so I think Peter learned this argument from Jesus himself. And that's why he's ready on the day of Pentecost to just unload it. Jesus told me on the road that David was talking about his resurrection, and that's how I know. You see, the Old Testament saints were not just talking about earthly realities, they were talking about spiritual realities. They were not just talking about things in their own day, but they were speaking about Christ. In fact, in Peter's epistle, he says in another place that the Spirit of Christ spoke through the Old Testament prophets. So that they actually understood in an Old Testament way that Christ was coming and that Christ would rise again. So hundreds of years before Jesus was born, David knew that Jesus would die and he would be buried and he would rise again. And that's why the Psalms of David are so full of messianic themes, pointing forward to the Messiah. And arguably, all the Psalms are messianic in the sense that all the Psalms point us to Jesus in one way or another. Because Jesus says the Psalms are about him. And Peter understands that. And Peter starts with Psalm 16 and he says, David foretold it, and here it's happening today. Jesus was not left in the grave. He died and was buried and descended into Hades. He descended into the grave, but God raised him from the dead. And David knew about it, but look at what else he says. He not only says concerning the resurrection of Jesus that God did it and David foretold it, he also says that the apostles saw it. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. You can almost see Peter standing there saying, look, I saw him. I ate with him. He's alive. The tomb is empty. Maybe Peter motioned with his hands to the other 11 and said, ask them. They saw him too. We're all witnesses. This is based on the eyewitness testimony of people who saw the risen Jesus. Now, anybody in the first century could have disproven this new messianic movement by finding the body and saying, look, he's dead. But they couldn't find the body because there was no body, because Jesus rose again in that body. The tomb was empty, and Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father in that body, glorified. This Jesus God raised up, and we've seen him with our own eyes. Notice how Peter is preaching the resurrection of Jesus. This is what makes Christianity different from every other religion known to man. Moses is dead. He didn't rise again. He was a servant of the Lord and a prophet of God, but he died and was buried. David, the great king of Israel, is dead. He didn't rise again. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. You pick your current guru. They're going to die one day and they won't rise again. But Jesus is the only one who died and who rose again, never to die again. There were resuscitations. Jesus raised people from the dead in the sense that there was a man named Lazarus who died and Jesus raised him from the dead, but he died again. Jesus rose again and he will never die again, because as it says here, it is not possible for death to hold him because he's the Savior. And so there's a uniqueness here in the miracles. There's a uniqueness here in the death for our sins. And there's a uniqueness here in the resurrection that the Holy Spirit speaking through Jesus, or speaking through Peter, is focusing the people on Jesus. And then you have, fourthly and finally here, the exaltation of Jesus. So the miracles of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and then the exaltation of Jesus. Verse 32, when Peter says, God raised Jesus up, that not only refers to the resurrection, but it also refers to what happened 40 days later in the ascension and exaltation of our Lord. We saw it in Acts chapter 1, the apostles saw Jesus visibly, publicly, and gloriously ascend to the right hand of the Father. And the reason why Peter brings it up at this point in the sermon is because Jesus had said in his upper room discourse that it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I go away, John 16 and verse 7, the Holy Spirit will come to you. So Jesus taught his disciples that he and the Holy Spirit had a tag team ministry. I'm with you now, but I'm going to go away. And when I go away, tag, the Holy Spirit's going to come down and he's going to fill the church. And unless I go away, ascend into heaven, the Spirit will never come. And so this Jesus God raised up, he's exalted to the right hand of God, and he's received the promise of the Holy Spirit and now poured out this Holy Spirit on the church. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is proof of the enthronement of the Messiah. The right hand of God speaks of a position of authority and power. What Peter is saying is Jesus is God's right-hand man. If you want God in your life, he comes through Jesus. If you want to come to God, you must come to him through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by him. He is the one mediator between God and man. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God's right-hand man. And then, of course, Peter raises Psalm 110, verse 1, which Jesus did speak about during his earthly ministry. In verse 34, he says, David didn't ascend into heaven, but David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Remember what Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day? He said, let me ask you a question. The Messiah, whose son is he? And they said, oh, we got this one. Every Jew worth his salt knows this one. The Messiah is the son of David. And then Jesus said, why then does David, in the power of the Holy Spirit, call him Lord? Because in Psalm 110, verse 1, Jesus points out that there are two lords that David speaks of. The Lord, David says, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David was the most powerful person in the history of Israel at that point. He was king. And yet David speaks of someone between God and David who is Lord. And Jesus says, hey, Who's David talking about? And the answer is Jesus. The Son of David is the Lord of David. The Son of David is the Lord who makes all of the enemies of God his footstool. Interestingly, Psalm 110 is quoted most in the New Testament of all other Old Testament passages. The runner-up is love your neighbor as yourself. So it's a very important psalm to Jesus and to the New Testament authors of the lordship of Jesus. But Peter brings it up here to say that this outpouring of the Spirit and these speaking in other languages is proof that Psalm 110 is now being fulfilled. The Messiah has been installed at God's right hand. That's why he says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Now, of course, there is a sense in which Jesus is Lord and Christ just with regard to his being. But what Peter's talking about here is that God, by the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, has publicly declared to Israel and indeed to all the world that this is my Son. He's the Lord. And he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was God's public vindication of the claims that Jesus made about himself. But there's one very profound problem here. You killed him, he says. Now, what we're going to see next time is that that statement, you killed him, they won't let Peter finish his sermon. But they are actually cut to the heart by those words. They're convicted and they cry out, what do we need to do? And 3,000 of them come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, are baptized and added to the early church. But notice those words of Peter in verse 36. They mark all Spirit-empowered preaching, and they mark the truthfulness of the gospel. Know for certain. Know for certain. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes down from heaven and helps us to know for certain that Jesus was not only a miracle worker, but that Jesus died on the cross for sinners according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And that God raised Jesus from death, literally and physically and historically, and he was seen by many eyewitnesses. And that God not only raised him from death, but he has exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to his people. The Holy Spirit is the one who lets us know for certain that it's all true. I'll never forget the testimony of a lady I ministered to who was a sick and shut-in at the church I pastored in Duluth, Minnesota. I would often go and visit her in the place where she lived, and she would often tell me and forget in between that she told me about her testimony. So every time I saw her, I heard her testimony again, and it was always the same. But one of the things she told me was that she had heard the gospel many times. She had heard of the good news of Jesus preached. She had read the Bible. But her moment of conversion was the sudden awareness by the power of the Holy Spirit that it's actually true. And she told me when she believed the gospel, really believed it in her heart was warmed by the love of God, and she could feel the presence of God in her life. Because she realized it is certain that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose again, and that he's exalted as Lord in Christ at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit fills preachers to preach Jesus. The Holy Spirit awakens sinners to see Jesus for who he is. When we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we belong to Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who glorifies Jesus. He points sinners to Jesus. And you know, one of the ways you realize more than anything else that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life is when the Holy Spirit opens your heart and opens your mind and opens your life up to looking to Jesus. When you want to look to him, who is Savior and Lord, the one whose hands and feet were pierced for our sins, the one who rose again, when you want to look to Jesus and trust him as your only hope in life and in death, then you know the Spirit's working in your life. Scripture says no one can say Jesus is accursed by the Holy Spirit. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. If we say Jesus is Lord and truly believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the natural man, the unconverted person, doesn't confess the lordship of Christ. But when the Holy Spirit takes the blinders off and when the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus in your heart, you know flesh and blood has not revealed this to me, but the Father who is in heaven. Do we have that certainty in our hearts and lives that Jesus is real? Do we know that Jesus is indeed the Lord and Christ? That's what this whole sermon is about. That's what the whole Bible is about. That is what the whole Christian faith is about, that you would know for certain that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us that certainty in our hearts that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and he did what you tell us he did in your word. He lived a perfect life in our behalf. He died for our sins, and he rose again and ascended to your right hand to pour out the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for any who are present today who may not know for sure that Jesus is Lord in Christ. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open their eyes to believe in Jesus and to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. We pray also, Lord, for those of us who do know and believe in Jesus, that you would help us to seek to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit so that we might become more Christ-centered, more Christ-exalting, and that we might speak to others of Jesus, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. For we know that the Holy Spirit has taught us that it's all about Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.